Well, after spending a good chunk of the previous two sessions in Hebrews, based out of Jeremiah last night, but still spent a lot of time in Hebrews, and then the entirety of the last message in Hebrews, now spend most of our time in the book of Revelation. Over the past 100 years or so, the book of Revelation has had more ink spilled on it than just about the rest of the Bible combined. And I say spilled, and a better term might be wasted. There has been a ton of stuff written, said, and spoken about the book of Revelation, but almost everything that has been done in the past 100 years has had one question in mind: who is the Antichrist? We've had all kinds of theories. The older you are sitting here today, the more theories you have heard about who the Antichrist is. When I was a kid, it was Gorbachev, and then I got a little older, and it was Saddam Hussein. And I'm not sure who the Antichrist du jour is today. I've kind of gotten out of those circles, so I haven't been following it that closely. But every few years, when the last one is proved not to be it, we've got to turn and find a new one, because that's what the book of Revelation is about. It's about finding out who the Antichrist is. And then, of course, along with that, the spirit is, we need to know who the Antichrist is, and we know who to be terrified of. But that misses the point entirely. The book of Revelation was not written so that we might be terrified of the Antichrist. The book of Revelation is so we might find comfort in the King. It is not given to cause us to live in fear, but to take those who are in fear and give them peace and hope. As John begins the book here in these first few verses, he's just given kind of how he came about to have the revelation. Now is where we get into the actual part of the book, and he basically gives us a thesis. What's the book going to be about? The book is going to be about the fact that Christ is King and Christ is sitting on his throne. The church was being persecuted. The church is being persecuted. Christians were being persecuted. Christians are being persecuted. Those who are in Christ suffer. And the question is there any hope? And so in that situation, John gives us the book of Revelation and says, yes, there is hope. He who was and is to come is on the throne. None of us has surprised him. None of it's took him off guard. He is the King, and he is reigning supreme. Therefore, be comforted. Doesn't mean the trials are going to go away. Doesn't mean we're not going to suffer. But we can find hope in the trials. I want to look at three points in this passage here. First of all, let's think about the eternal triune God. Secondly, the glorious Redeemer. And thirdly, the Almighty King. The title of our session is The Ruling Love, the Christ our King. Now, the emphasis as we've gone through this entire conference is on Christ and emphasizing the Christ's love for his church. And we're going to spend a lot of time focusing on Christ as King and his ruling love for the church this evening. But as the passage began, the passage is not focused on Christ specifically. It is focused on the Trinity. The section is addressed, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, this I want to stop here just for a second before we get into the Trinity, because I want to think about who the seven churches were. On the one hand, as he goes through, he will address seven different churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and all the other churches. And he goes through and he addresses these specific seven churches, but that's not exactly the point. The point is not that there were seven churches that needed to be addressed. It is seven, represents the number of completeness, the wholeness. The idea is he is addressing the churches of Asia at large, not just a specific seven, but all of them, because all of them were suffering, not just seven of them. But even then, it's not just for the churches of Asia. It's like, well, I'm glad they got comforted, too bad the rest of us aren't. No, it's for all of us. It's the idea is here, this is for the churches, the significance of the number seven. But as he turns from there, the greeting is coming not just from Christ, not just from the Father, but from the Father, Son, and Spirit. It says, grace to you and peace from Him who was and who was and who is to come. This is a statement of the Father, the eternal God. And we'll think about in a moment why that's not distinguished. The others are eternal as well. But also from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now this is the one that's a little bit tricky here. And there's some controversy over what is meant, but I go with many commentators who take this as a statement of the Holy Spirit. Again, going back to the beginning, the seven spirits, remember that's the completion, it's the fullness of the churches. And I would argue that the seven spirits are the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And this is a Trinitarian statement here. We have the Father who was and is to come, the Holy Spirits that are before the Holy Spirit is before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. I draw attention to the Trinity here because I think it's important for us sometimes to stop and think about this. We are accused, and I think sometimes rightfully so, of not being robust Trinitarians in our practical life. I hope everyone here, if I asked you, do you believe that God is manifest in three persons, you would all say yes. But how much of our lives do we not really think about God as a triune God? We think about the Father, and we think about the Son, and we may talk about the Holy Spirit, but we start compartmentalizing, dividing up. Well, Christ is the King, the Father is the Judge, Holy Spirit does this, and no overlap. No, they are one, and what is said of one is said of the other, especially when it comes to their might, power, and authority. One of the most important creeds that we have that the church does not use nearly enough. I try to do it about three or four times a year with our church and take our church through the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed says, in this Trinity, none is before or after. In other words, none is greater or lesser than the other. But the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. So that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. What's the creed saying? It's telling us, reminding us that the Father, Son, and the Spirit are equal in power. It is not Christ the King and the Spirit something else. Christ the King and the Father something else. They reign as one God on the throne. And that is important as we come to our passage this morning, or this evening, to remember that although we're going to focus on some of the unique nature of Christ's reign as King through His ascension, through His death, burial, and resurrection as the firstborn from the dead, but we need to begin our thought process on the nature of the rule of Christ, remembering that He rules as part of the triune God. As we look at our text, going back to our text again, then we see John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. I want us to first think about this description of the Father here, which is really a description of the Godhead, although I think it's doing this in a Trinitarian way. It is a reminder that He is the one who is and was and is to come. Now, this language here, as John Calvin would put it, is baby talk. In other words, it's condescending to our inability to truly understand the nature of the eternality of God. Because we would say from Scripture that never is a time when God was. And there never is a time when God will be. There is always a time when God is. The point is that God is eternally present. He's not in time. He doesn't relate to time. Everything that we do is linear. Everything we do is spread out over time. This sermon tonight is spread out over time. This conference is spread out over time. There's a beginning, there is an ending. We grow as we go through and we flow through this time. But Christ never flows through anything. He always is right now. Everything that ever is going to happen, everything that is ever has happened, and everything that is happening right now to God is right now. Do you understand that? If you do, you're smarter than I am. And that's the point. We don't understand that. We can't relate to it. We are always in the moment, always having just left something behind and always looking forward to something to coming. But that's not God. But the Scripture condescends to us. It talks to us in baby languages. And it teaches He who was, is, and is to come, reminding us that there is no end, no beginning, and He's always here. This is further emphasized at the end of our passage in verse 8, where He declares, "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and is to come, the Almighty." Again, we have the same phrase, who is, who was, and is to come. But now it's coupled with the idea of Alpha and Omega, using the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, saying the beginning and the end, and implied with that is everything in between. He is the first, the last. He is everything. Now, why is this important? Well, where does our confidence come from in the face of a fight or a trial? Think for a moment. I love football. In the history of the NFL, there has been one team to go entirely undefeated for the entire season and win the Super Bowl. Now, why is that? Because no matter how great the team, they usually have one match, one game, where somebody shows up and beats them. They may be infinitely better than that one team on paper and overall. And if they played that team two or three times, they might beat them most of the time. But on that one day, they can't do it. And they always say in sports, it doesn't matter. The reason we go out and play the game is because no matter what it looks like on paper, there's the possibility that may not be the case. We have to go out and play the game to find out. Because, again, we live linearly. We might think that we are big enough, strong enough, fast enough, good enough, skilled enough, that somehow we won't lose. But we never know until we get there. And the reality is our experience, there may be a time when we're not big enough, fast enough, strong enough. Or even when we are, something comes out of nowhere that we're not expecting. We're running down the field and there's a hole and we trip and fall. We stumble and the ball slips out of our hands. It's cold and the ball's hard. All kinds of things that we can't account for because we haven't experienced it yet. So when we think about God's kingship, Christ's kingship over the world, and the assurity, the confidence that we have that we will be victorious through Him comes from the fact that He has already experienced it. He's not looking down the road and believing that in the future He will be victorious. He already is in the future. He has already won. We haven't gotten there yet in our understanding of time, but in His eternality, it is as if it is already done. He's not waiting. He is present right now and from our perspective in the future. Furthermore, if we think about this for a moment, it's also a reminder that even in the past, there's never been a moment when anybody did anything to surprise Him. Think about all of the enemies that have mounted against Christ since the creation of the world. Not a single one of them has surprised Him. Millions and billions of enemies, and not a single one has surprised. Thinking about this, I play with my kids, rough house, play around. Climb on, they'll climb on me, pin me down, all kinds of stuff. And it's fun. And if you're walking by and you don't know the situation and you see a child on top of their parent, pinning them to the bed or whatever the case may be, you might think, boy, that child's really gotten the upper hand on him. But we all know that as soon as the dad is done, what happens? He sits up and takes the child and things are reversed. And that's to a degree, I think it's not a great illustration because all of our analogies fail when it comes to God. But there's a sense in which there is to, as we go through life, we think, boy, that enemy's, man, he's getting the upper hand on God. No. God's sitting on the throne. He's in control. And at any moment, he's going to turn over and it's done. There's no question about it. There's no thought process to it. Eternally, God is in control. Every given moment, every waking day, he will always be in control of his enemies. And so as we come to our text this morning, this is John's point. John wants these churches, and not just the seven here, but I said all of the churches, he wants us to know. Persecution is going to come, but it hasn't surprised God, and it hasn't gotten the upper hand on him. There's a reason for it. We might suffer. We might die. But he's in control. He's ruling. He's reigning. And in the end, he will be triumphant. Now, I want us to notice a statement here that I think is, it's easy to miss in this, but it's actually one of the greatest proclamations of his victory, and that is, he is the firstborn of the dead. What does that mean? Well, it's a reference to his resurrection. He is the first one to rise from the grave. He is the one that rose victorious over death. Now, think about it for a moment. I just talked about the fact that we never know in the future whether we can defeat somebody or not, or whether we're the powerhouse or whether we're the underdog, we're always having that question, who will win? What is the one thing in our life that we know that every single one of us will lose? The battle with death. Every single one of us will face death. For the history of mankind, everybody has faced death and everybody has lost. There is no victory over death except Christ. And that's why this is so significant. He's the firstborn of the dead. Think about what that means for a moment. He has conquered the greatest enemy. If he has conquered death, there is nothing else, nobody else shaking their fist at him that is anything. If he has conquered death, he has conquered everything. That is the greatest victory. Everything else, the kings of the earth, they're nothing. They're going to die too. Only Christ is ultimately victorious. And so, as we begin things off here, John reminds us, Christ has risen. He's defeated death. Be encouraged. But you know, the thing about great theology is great theology drives us to doxology, and it does John here. He starts off by proclaiming this triune, eternal God, and then he immediately turns in the middle of verse 5 to a doxology. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a king, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The greeting may be from the triune God, but the point is we have a stand. We have the ability to stand before that triune God because Christ came and died for our sins. Stop and think about this proclamation in light of the preceding. The eternal triune God has created the universe and everything in it. Think about the discussion that we see regularly in our world. We look at the universe. We keep sending out satellites trying to see the end of it. We can't find it. The universe just keeps going on and on and on. We look out and we see millions, billions of galaxies, and we can't even see the end of the galaxies. And with each galaxy, there's millions of stars and planets. And the world comes along and says, why do you think Earth is special? Look at how vast the universe is. What is special about us? Ironically, Scripture asks the same question. Psalms 8, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The psalmist says, yeah, the universe is bigger than we can imagine. Why do you care about man? The reality is we have more in common with ants that we look at as completely insignificant, worth nothing more than to be stepped on, and yet ants have more in common with us than we have with God. Ants are larger in our life than we are in the universe by a long shot. And yet God has loved us. As we see here, it is this doxology, this praise is to Him who loves us. This eternal God loves us. We can think about this, our insignificance, in two strings. Think about an eternity. Our lives were very fortunate in this world's terms, 100, 110 years. Most of us won't live anywhere close to that. Think about that in just the history of the world, a few thousand years. And then think about the world in view of the history of the universe, the eternity. It's insignificant. And yet He loves us. He loves us and gave Himself for us so that we might be freed from our sins by His blood. Now some of you, if I read this, depending on what translation you have, your translation may read, instead of freed us from our sins, may read washed us from our sins by His blood. The difference between the two words is the underlying Greek word. Some manuscripts have a Greek word that means washed, and some have a word that means freed. The difference in the words is a single letter, and it's a homophone. I hope all you know what a homophone is. A homophone is two words that sound alike, but they're different words. So think about the word two. What does that mean? Well, it can mean three different things, can't it? We have three different words. They're spelled differently. They're different words. They have a completely different meaning. But if I just say two, you have no idea what I mean. I could be talking about a number. I could be saying something's too much, or I could say I'm giving something to you. Now, we know what I mean in context, don't we? If I was to use it in a sentence, you would know what I meant by it. The problem is, in this situation, most likely what was happening was somebody was reading this while other people copied it down. They said the word, and somebody else assumed it was something else, because the problem is, even in the context, it's not always easy to tell, because Scripture speaks of both our sins being washed by the blood and our sins being freed by the blood. So both are theologically correct. And so we have to look at some other things to decide. Most of the better manuscripts that we have focus more on the idea of it being freed. And I think that's the point being made, because if you look at the next verse, he says, and made us a kingdom priests to His God and Father. And I think the point that we're seeing here that's being made is, here we are insignificant slaves to sin that really have no value. All we are is rebels against Christ, and yet He has given us His blood, and through that, the contrast is He has freed us from our bondage and made us kings. He has taken us from our complete separation from God and made us priests. Now, it's not theologically incorrect to say He has washed us, but I don't think that's the point that's being made here. It is the contrast between slavery and royalty. We should be slaves. That's what we were. And yet He says, we have been made kings. We have been made priests to God and the Father. This statement here is taken from Exodus 19 and verse 6, where we read, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Peter takes this up in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And that's the key phrase there, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. This royal priesthood, this king and priest, this idea that we are made royalty, we are ruling with Christ. Now the focus here is not to puff us up, it is to declare what has been done. It is to declare what we owe to our Savior. The reason we praise his name is he's taken us who are insignificant and he has exalted us. This goes back to the psalm. Who are we that you are mindful of us? And yet here John says he has loved us so much that he's been mindful of us. He has made something special out of us. On the one hand, when we are in the middle of the battle, we don't feel like kings and priests. What's the purpose of a priest? Going back to the last session, is mediation, being able to go into the throne room and talk to God. When the fight is surrounding us, we feel like foot soldiers without a radio. We've got no help, no help coming. We're just pawns in a war getting ready to die. But John reminds us here that with the encouragement for us, don't ever feel that way. He has made you kings and priests. You are warriors for his name. Of course, we need to keep in mind that it's not because we're now all of a sudden great, mighty, strong, and righteous. It's more the picture of the little kid who's picking a fight with somebody on the playground and only doing it because he knows his big brother is standing right behind him. If anybody fights back, the big brother is going to beat him up. Not that we're to go out and pick fights, but the point is when fights come our way, we can stand firm as kings and priests, not because we are strong and mighty, but because the great king is standing right behind us. The great king is there, sword drawn, and he will defeat all of his enemies. Therefore, when the enemies come in like a flood, it might be tempting to surrender. But we stand firm because our Almighty King has defended us. And so what do? Well, we didn't fight. We didn't win. We just tried to hang on desperately as our King fought for us. So we finish off with the statement, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, because this statement is not about, this doxology is not about us. It just gives the reason why we praise the one for whom it is about. Our royal priesthood, our ability to stand is not based on our strength or might, but based on our big brother, the one, the firstborn over the dead, the one who has already conquered all of the enemies. He is standing in front of us, fighting our battles. And as long as he is on our side, we cannot lose because he is the Almighty King. We praise the Lord for what he's done for us, but this passage isn't about us. It's an encouragement for us. It helps to build us up, to prepare us for the battle ahead, but this passage is about Christ. The trials of this world, the persecution of the church will not go on indefinitely. There's a time when he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. In the last session, we looked at the issue of mediation, the idea that the ability that we will have through Christ to see him face to face. Though right now we only see him through the eyes of faith. But here we're reminded, as we are elsewhere in Scripture, there is a coming a day when every eye will see him. And every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The focus in this verse, though, is on the condemnation of the wicked more than it is the rescue of the righteous. There's a common misconception, you've probably all heard it before, that hell is an eternity without Christ. Nothing can be further from the truth. Hell is an eternity experiencing the wrath of Christ. It is the wrath of God through His Son poured out on those who reject His reign. Think about the picture that's being portrayed here. You know the old saying, the Calvary's coming. See all the old Western movies. You know, you got the armies pinned down. They're getting ready to get defeated. The other armies surrounding them, they're just dark. I mean, everything, they're just digging in, hoping beyond hope that the Calvary they've sent for will show up and they'll survive the night. And then all of a sudden, there's the trumpet. Hear the bugle sound up on the side of the hill, and here comes the Calvary cresting over. And the soldiers cheer for joy. Their salvation has arrived. They will survive. The Calvary is coming. Now, when we see that trope in movies, we cheer with the people that are rejoicing. But have you ever stopped to think about the people that are getting ready to get slaughtered? When that bugle sounds, and now all of a sudden you've gone from 30 seconds ago, you were winning the battle, to you're getting ready to die. What's going through their heads? We kind of see that in our passage here. The Church of Christ is crying out, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The church is suffering, it's being persecuted, it's being trampled, and it cries out, and sometimes you're going to wonder, is it ever going to come? It's been 2,000 years since Christ ascended, and we haven't seen Him yet. Where is the promise of His coming? But there's coming a day when the trumpet's going to sound, and the clouds are going to part, and our Calvary will come. Christ will part the clouds. And while we will cheer for joy, while we will praise this our Savior, while we will sing, "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever," there's going to be a whole bunch of people who instead wail. As He comes through the cloud, every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. I've been using a lot of fun words. Let's toss in another one. Imprecatory. Some of you know what I mean. Imprecatory psalms, the psalms of condemnation. You know, stuff like going to break the teeth out of the wicked, going to take their babies and slam them on rocks. Psalms that we cringe. It's uncomfortable. We ignore them. We're reading through with psalms and we skip those psalms. Why do we want to talk about these types of things? You ever stop and think about that's exactly what's going on here? Why are the nations wailing? It is because the prayers of imprecation are being fulfilled. Think about the worst possible prayer of imprecation you can find in Psalms, and it pales into insignificance as to what is going to take place when Christ comes in the clouds. Every time we pray, even "So come, Lord Jesus," or "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," we are praying a prayer of imprecation. We are praying that this day comes when Christ splits the clouds and the nations wail in agony as their rebellion and their sin comes to be accounted for. On the one hand, that is not a reason for us to rejoice. Now, there's a sense in which we should look forward to that day because we desire justice to be done. As has been repeated several times today, all sin needs to be paid for. Sin cannot go unpunished. And there's a sense in which we desire justice. Think about it for a moment. As we look around our world, what is one of our greatest complaints? It is injustice. Murderers get off. Rapists are slapped on the wrist. And the whole world sees that and groans. And then so many, although it's a greater war, so many of us look and why are so many millions of unborn killed? And we cry out for justice. The whole world cries out for justice. The problem is most don't understand what that really means. And that's the point here. When Christ comes in the cloud, justice comes with Him. Those who have shook their fist at him will answer. Those who have lived their lives as the king will answer. Scripture says that God himself does not delight in the death of the wicked, but justice must be done. And it will be done. It's not a time for us to rejoice, but it is a time of defense. We who have suffered will now be vindicated. Christ, more importantly, will be vindicated, but also justice will be served. But here's the thing I want us to, as we come to the end. On the one hand, we cry for justice. We cry for our King. But if, as far as he's concerned, again, it's already happened. It's already over. He's the Alpha and Omega, who was and is to come. He is the Almighty. As we look around and we see the world continue to shake their fist, as we continue to suffer, as we continue to go through trials and tribulations, John comes to us here and says, keep going. Keep fighting. Keep holding on. Don't surrender. Don't retreat. Don't give up, because the King is on the throne. Our King has never been off the throne, not even for a second. In the history of creation, no one has taken him by surprise. He is eternal. He is almighty. He rules over all. Every one of us will go through times in our life where it seems like there is no hope. But in the darkest hour, remember, the King is coming. Keep going. Keep fighting. We have been made kings and priests through Christ. It may be dire, but he died for us. He's already given us the greatest sacrifice that we could ever hope for. How much more will he fight for us? How much more will he uphold us in the fight? And so we say in this great doxology, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.